Well, as we're progressing through the Bible, looking at this theme of the city of God, and therefore necessarily the contrasting city in the Bible, because the Bible is in one sense a tale of two cities, as we thought when we first began this series. As we look at Babylon, as we're progressing through the scriptures, teaching us about Jerusalem and Babylon, we're seeing increasingly that the emphasis is shifting from a city that is a built environment to the people who inhabit the city. That the city is organized common life. And so when we say Babylon, we are thinking of a way to live. And when we say Jerusalem, we're thinking of a way to live. On the one hand, we're thinking of a way to live which rejects God as God. On the other hand, a way to live which accepts God as God. On the one hand, Babylon, we're thinking of a way which exalts man over God. Jerusalem, as the way which not only acknowledges God to be the one true God, but depends upon Him totally and worships Him. And so when we looked at the foundations of the two cities, and we looked at the foundation of Babylon back in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, then we saw man seeking to rise to heaven to make a name for himself. And by extension, a name that was above the name of God and certainly above the name of anything else on the earth. Whereas when we looked at the foundations of Jerusalem, so to speak, and when we were looking last week at Jerusalem's greatest resident, then we saw there that when God made his name to dwell in Jerusalem, made his name to dwell there, then Jerusalem's to be a place where sin was dealt with, the sacrifices, where God was worshipped with all the offerings, and where the people enjoyed their life together before God, receiving and enjoying receiving what his good hand gave. And whereas one city reaped judgment, so the other city was to be a place of blessing. Where one city became a byword for confusion and rebellion, the other city was to become a city of peace. So that's the way the two cities were founded. What is the progress of the two cities? And that's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks when we start with the progress of Babylon. How did it progress? What was organized common life, which we're taking to be the definition of a city? What was organized common life like? As it pursued its own ends over against the worship of God. Well, where do you look in the Bible for that? That's one of the challenges of putting together a 10-week series on something that really flows right through the whole of the Bible, or through most of the Bible. Where do you put the stepping stones as you cross? Well, one of them is in Isaiah chapter 14, and all this is by way of giving you time to turn it up. So if you haven't turned it up yet, now will be a good time. Isaiah chapter 14, which goes very much with the previous chapter, chapter 13, and we'll want to look at it for a little while together this morning. We'll also refer to several other parts of the Old Testament that pick up on what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, even though this is a song that Jerusalem will sing, it's a song which tells us all about Babylon. The setting of the song is that the Isaiah is looking ahead to the day when the people of Judah will come back from exile, because they will have been in exile to the Babylonians. The Babylonians themselves will have been defeated, and that happened in 539 BC when the Medes and Persians under King Cyrus defeated them. So if we were reading chapter 13, we would notice there in verses 4 and 17 that it is Cyrus leading the Medes and Persians who destroys the Babylonians. And that then paves the way as the people of Judah come under the influence of Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, for eventually them to return to Jerusalem. Now, when they return, they're going to sing a song. And the song they sing is a taunt. And the taunt is sung against Babylon, who captured them in the first place in 586 BC. And the taunt is a way of saying where they had gone wrong. The taunt is a way of saying, oh, you're getting your comeuppance, or comedownance in this case, and this is what you're getting it for. This is where you went awry. This is how you have come to the place where you are now, the place of defeat and humiliation. And so as we go through this taunt song, which really comes from verse 4, or halfway through verse 4, through to verse 23, we see God giving through Isaiah this song to the people to diagnose, if you like, Babylon's problem. And as we do so, we see what Babylon had progressed to. We see what life had become when it was organized common life lived against God. Not neutral to God, because the Bible says there is no neutrality. There is no fence that is overcrowded. And the Bible says, scarily for our postmodern world, scarily if you want to be able to qualify everything to death, the Bible says it is black and white. The Bible says you are either for or against God. The Bible says that if we're not Christians, we're at enmity with God. That's difficult for us to take in sometimes, isn't it? Because we like to think that we're neutral and we're making up our minds. The Bible says it's not actually like that. The Bible gives us a reading of ourselves which actually squares much more with the way we live. The Bible says that if we're not for, we're against, we're at enmity with God. That is, we positively do not want him to be on the throne of our lives. We positively do not want to acknowledge him as our Father. On the contrary, we live against him. We want to live our own way. We want to make the choice. We want to assume command of our lives. So as Jesus said, if you are not for me, he didn't say, then you're making up your mind. He didn't say, if you are not for me, you are neutral and just having a look at things. Even though many people might be having a look at things. Maybe some of us here this morning are having a look at things. He said, if you're not for me, you're against me. No fence to sit on, one side or the other. So what was organized common life like when it was life lived against God? Well, what does the taunt song say? The taunt song gives us several elements of the life of Babylon. And for Babylon, read people. And therefore, we are reading, if you like, a diagnosis of that Babylon, which is in our own city of Aberdeen now. First is, it was a life of relentless aggression. Verses 4 through 8. You will take up this taunt song against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down the peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued the nations with relentless aggression. So everybody's dead relieved. Even the trees are happy. Pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. And for pine trees and cedars, read the people who lived in those places. Relentless aggression. Now, God was using Babylon as his instrument of rebuke and chastisement and correction and discipline and judgment upon Judah, because Judah had started to get really very like Babylon, and Judah had started not to worship God alone, and Judah had started to go its own way. Judah had rejected the covenant that God had made in the way it lived, and so God did what he said he would do way, way back before the people ever got into the land. When God said in Deuteronomy, when you turn away from me, because he knew they would, then I will scatter you amongst the nations and send you into exile. And those great chapters from Deuteronomy chapter 28 following give a picture of what would happen, and it did happen. So God sent the Babylonians as a means, as his instrument, if you like, of so dealing with Judah's sin that they would come back to him. But Babylon seized the opportunity with both hands and its teeth. And instead of seeing itself as being under God's hand, took matters into its own hands, and so pursued Judah and many other nations with relentless aggression. And so cruelty became the order of the day. Mass destruction became the order of the day. Fury, that sort of chaos, that maelstrom of anger and wickedness. If we were to take time to read from Isaiah chapter 47, which echoes much of what's going on in here, chapters 46 and 47, we would read there of there being all this anger with no mercy.
no pity. So children and old people were destroyed in this flood of anger. We can read that, can we not, in our newspapers? Do we not see it on our TV screens? Whether it's road rage, or whether it's the far more minor offense of trolley rage in our supermarkets. But is there not, within the Babylonian life, rage, relentless anger, this propensity to aggression? So that once the floodgates are opened, who knows what might not come out? And civilized, normal people holding down good jobs, people who might look, you know, like model citizens, can suddenly turn into furious people. Four through eight, relentless anger, aggression. 9 through 11, worldly pomp. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond to you. They will all say to you, they won't say to you, "My, you're magnificent." They'll say, "You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought low, brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you." I don't know how you react to worms and maggots, but it's not nice, is it? Because of the pomp, you see. See how splendid I am. Notice me. Look at me. All the pomp. See how important I am. That's the attitude in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that filtered down through all the people of Babylon. That was the Babylonian way. The way of visible dignity, which is elevated into sort of splendor and self-aggrandizement. Pomp. It's people having an inflated view of themselves, thinking that they're invincible when they're not. Thinking that their money has built them some great security in life when it hasn't. Thinking that they're terribly important and have to be taken really seriously. And frankly, they aren't. It's that pomp. 12 through 15. And this is really the core of it. Usurping God in heaven. Taking him from the throne, putting self on the throne. We would see more of it in Isaiah 47. If we were going to be looking at 47. In verses 8 to 10 particularly. But as we're thinking over the children, there is Nebuchadnezzar's heart. You said in your heart, this wasn't pushed upon you. This wasn't just sort of, you know, well, that's the way they do things when you're an Eastern potentate. This is what you're supposed to do. This was in your heart, Nebuchadnezzar. This came out of you. This wasn't just social custom. This was something in you. You wanted to take God off the throne and put yourself on the throne. You wanted to elevate yourself. When even as we were singing, the great king of Jerusalem left the throne and came down. To do what? To take us back up to heaven. Now you see what's going on there. What's going on is that in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon were doing something which is a corrupted, twisted, hideous version of something that in actual fact, God created man with in the first place. We've frequently, as we're going through the City of God series, we've traced things back to the Garden of Eden. And I guess in that sense, we're following on from the Genesis series last year. But you see, God made Adam and Eve for fellowship with himself. He made them for this closeness with heaven. He made them a little lower than the angels. The Psalms worship God for making man a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. So you see, to understand deep down an instinct for human dignity, to understand deep down an instinct for being close to God and being elevated, that's right and proper. That's something that is built into creation. But what Nebuchadnezzar did was, instead of accepting elevation from God's good hand, by God in his time, in his way, for God's glory, he seized it all for himself, to do it in his time, in his way, for his own glory. So in Nebuchadnezzar's heart was the same as what was in the heart of the people who built the Tower of Babel. I will make a name for myself. So instead of receiving from the Father's hand what the Father would give lavishly and generously and permanently to the Father's glory and the blessing of his children, in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and in the heart of Babylon today, is, I will get it for myself now and for my glory and the glory of my name. See, in one sense, what Nebuchadnezzar was aiming at was right. In one sense. In that garden sense. In that created sense. But it had become so corrupted that it was almost entirely wrong. Is that not the Babylon around us? Do we not see that around us? Do we not see in the proper desire to give dignity to humanity, when that dignity for humanity is coupled with a get God off the throne, please, I don't want him to be God over me, in actual fact, it becomes a false and corrupted and ultimately doomed attempt to elevate ourselves to the level of God. So there is somewhere in there a fragment, a vestige of what God made. Those of you who are boffins are thinking Vestigium Trinitatis, that's fine. But it has become so corrupted by the refusal to accept and worship God as God that it has become deeply corrosive and destructive. It has become self-glorification. It's become self-deification. And everything else around just serves that edifice and that myth. So, I will decide what's right and wrong. I will decide what's true and false. I will decide what's good and bad for me. And don't you dare question it. I am my own ultimate goal. And then fourth, the destruction of all that God has made, 16 through 20. You can see there that this is the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities. This is the one who pierced by the sword. This is the one who destroyed, verse 20, land and people. This is the one who, in contempt of God, exercised nothing but contempt for what God had made. So we're thinking on Wednesday evening, when we're looking at a biblical approach to the environment. You cannot say you love God and then trash the world he's made. You cannot say that you really love Rembrandt and then go and take a knife and slash his paintings. You cannot say that you love God and trash what he's made. Well, Neb was, oh, it's his nose, he was trashing what God made because he didn't love God, he hated God and loved himself. So what's the response to all this? What's the response of all this that tells us about what was, if we'd been walking around it, an absolutely magnificent city, the city of Babylon? A city of fantastic engineering works, a city of brilliant cleverness, a city of thriving commerce, a city that was the cultural epicenter of the ancient Near East. How do we respond to a city that looked so fantastic? And in terms of being a built environment and an economic environment and a cultural environment, was like It was the place you would want to be. And yet was so, so deeply wrong. How do we respond? How do we, if we're Christians, who belong to one city but live in another, how do we, who are Christians, who face the same conflict from Babylon as the citizens of Jerusalem faced, how do we, as Christians, who live just as much at odds with the world around us, though we're part of it, as Jerusalem lived with Babylon, how do we respond? Well, we could respond by retreating into the ghetto, couldn't we? We could respond by just hiding away from the whole thing, get away, just come your part, separate yourselves from them, and just have nothing to do with them, keep your hands clean, and you just retreat into a religious ghetto. Well, that's not what God told his people to do, actually. Or we could simply stand on the sidelines and denounce. Now, there's a lot of denouncing going on, but it comes from God. We could do that, couldn't we? We could just spend all our times being grumpy Christians who write grumpy little letters and go on grumpy blog sites to complain about the next film that's coming out. Or the newest thing that we see on Union Street or whatever. We just become grumpy Christians who spend our lives moaning and groaning about the world around us. Just stand on the edge and denounce. That's not what God told his people to do. We could just assimilate ourselves. Just blend in. Just become part of the scene. But that's not what God told his people to do. That was, by the way, one of the great tricks of Babylon. That's one of the things that made Nebuchadnezzar so powerful. Was that he did, in some sort of death and destruction, but he also did a lot of assimilation as well. And so he made people come to be part of his kingdom and learn his values and learn his ways. That's what was happening with Daniel and his three colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they were given Babylonian names, called after Babylonian gods. And they were given Babylonian clothes to wear. And they were probably given Babylonian hairstyles. And they were given Babylonian food to eat, except they said no. Is it that assimilation? Do we assimilate? No. What is it that God told his people to do? What did God tell his people to do even when they were captive to Babylon and in exile? He said, don't retreat, don't denounce, don't assimilate. He said, love. Love the city. Turn with me, if you will, ahead to Jeremiah chapter 29. And if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 789. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 789. Page 789. God speaks to his people who are in exile. He speaks to his people who have been carted off by these wicked Babylonians. He speaks to people who have been captured by Babylon in all its self-exalting pomp. And he says to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. They weren't supposed to marry within the people of Judah, that is, by the way. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it. What a thing to do. God says, pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. We're to love Babylon. God describes Babylon as being the jewel. God described Babylon as being a virgin daughter.
God described Babylon as being pure and lovely. And it fell from all those things. God loved Babylon. Babylon hated God. So as we see Babylon's progress, as we see Babylon's progress around us in this city, what do? We love it. We love the people who are living the Babylonian life. We love the city that has so much of Babylon about it. We don't disengage, we engage. Thoroughly, completely, wholeheartedly. We seek its peace, we seek its prosperity, we pray for those things. So we pray for the oil industry. We pray for the councillors. We pray for those who go out in the ships from the harbour. We pray for those in the banking and the accounting world. We pray for those who are in the lawyers' offices. We pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city. Because just as surely as Jerusalem was planted in Babylon, so you and I are planted in the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to engage fully in a wholehearted, full life, even in this city, even in this world. And we pray that you would help us to do so. We pray, Lord, you help us to love the city, help us to love people. Help us to love Babylon as you do. Not to be like it, but properly to stand over against it so that we might properly love it. Help us, we pray, to be salt and light in the city where you have placed us. In Jesus' name, Amen.